We are in part six of our church worship series, mini series actually. I foresee only a few, perhaps a couple of sections of this series after this. I'll have to decide how many weeks I want to take on some more specialized topics toward the end here. But we are nearing the end of this mini-series. After that, this will still be a few weeks out here, but after that, I intend to pursue a longer series entitled something like Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. And we'll be applying some big themes of Scripture, some big ideas such as the image of God and man, Christ and His church, and seeing how those were designed to be lived out, to be portrayed in special ways in marriage and in the Christian home, in parenting, and so on. And so it'll be a very practical series as well as being very theological all at once, because a large reason why we don't live differently as Christians in our homes as we should is that we don't get the connection between our homes and what God is picturing there, what He means to picture there. So at any rate, that'll be a few weeks out still. But right now we're still examining church worship. And this week I've entitled this sermon, The Prudent Circumstances of Church Worship. Prudent Circumstances of Church Worship. Like many of these sermons, this is more of a topical study than staying in one text of Scripture. But if you want a main text or a jumping-off text, then maybe, I would make it 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, which is in a context of corporate church worship. And in that context, Paul says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." All things should be done decently and in order. So in this sermon, we'll focus on the prudent navigation of the circumstances of corporate worship. And I'm using that word circumstances in a very loaded way. In a way that that word has been used particularly by some of our forefathers as they were discussing church worship. I'm using it in distinction from the word elements. There's the elements of corporate worship. Sometimes I describe those as the basic building blocks of church worship. And then there are all the circumstances, all the differing circumstances in which we find ourselves having to apply those elements and practice the elements of church worship which God has commanded us directly. We're commanded to receive God's word and respond to it in certain ways in our corporate worship. That's the simplicity of biblical worship. As we said last week, it's all about God, hearing from God and responding to God. Actually, it wasn't last week, but last time. We had a Brother Sean preaching last week. But 2 weeks ago, in our last time in this series, we emphasized the elements of church worship, which we don't have to guess about. God has told us what to do in worship. But at the same time, we New Testament saints are to offer this simple worship in every place, as the Scripture says, and at every time throughout this gospel age. So that implies a variety of circumstances. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith even acknowledges this, using the word circumstances, in chapter 1, paragraph 6. It begins by affirming the role of the Word of God as telling us what to do in the elements of worship. And even beyond that, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, it says, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And it goes on to acknowledge something else. It says, and we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So even there, it's making a distinction between what the Bible directly tells us to do and the circumstances, the different circumstances in which we will obey, in which we'll make things look in the externals slightly different from place to place, from time to time, as we obey God's Word in worship. David DeBrain, in a book called The Conservative Church, nicely communicates sort of a crossroads this creates, or a fork in the road for us. He says, on the face of it, the prescribed elements of worship, he means, are just the skeleton. All the meat and tissue is a matter of the circumstances, and these have not been prescribed. We can observe this silence from Scripture and come to two vastly different conclusions. One conclusion we could take is that God hasn't said anything about these things because they don't matter. How we implement the circumstances of worship is a peripheral matter, whereas God is concerned only that we include the prescribed elements of worship and do so with sincere, devoted hearts. Or, number two, we could say, God hasn't said anything about the circumstances of worship, not because he is nonchalant about them, but because he expects us to know them another way. So in other words, when we talk about the circumstances of corporate worship surrounding its elements, are we talking about matters of spiritual significance, or are we talking about matters of mere preference? Many choose to relegate the circumstances of worship to pure pragmatic preference. Well, does it work? Then let's do it. You know, does it not seem too crazy to our group? Well, let's do it. At least in theory, they do that. What's interesting is everyone has their limits. You can suggest something so extreme in how you implement the elements of worship that everyone will eventually say, "I didn't mean that. You can't do that." Well, why not? Well, because common sense or something. But you know, we can give lip service to the regulative principle of worship, saying we only do in worship what God tells us to do. We can give lip service to that, while at the same time, we're actually pragmatically aiming to please people in the actual outworking of our worship. This particularly happens, well, first, if we're vague in defining what the elements of worship are, if we're fuzzy on that, or if we're quick to use the circumstances of worship as an excuse to shift the true emphasis of worship. We'll talk about some ways that can happen in a minute. The problem here is that we can verbally assent to God's way of worship while our hearts are being seduced to pattern worship according to human desires. And this has happened all the time when people said, well, yes, we want to do what God tells us to do in worship, but they intentionally want to leave that at a very vague level. And they want a lot of freedom to put window dressing on that, shall we say. Now, at the same time, we should recognize that God did not design New Testament worship to always follow an exact pattern in its circumstances. That's true. There's a reason for that. Again, David DeBrain has a helpful thought here. He says, in contrast to the clearly defined worship circumstances of the Old Testament, God makes New Testament worship very simple and portable. New Testament worship does not require a physical temple, a priesthood of specific ethnicity, a sacrificial system workable only in an agricultural nation, or assemblies possible only to people living within the geographically compact nation of Israel. Circumstances of New Testament worship are to be suited to the global people of God that the church is. He says this does not mean that the circumstances of New Testament worship are devoid of moral meaning and of no consequence. It means that God expects New Testament Christians around the globe to decide such matters using wisdom, taste, prudence, judgment, and conscience. Wisdom, prudence, conscience. When you hear those words, you shouldn't translate them into anything goes, or into, well, it's all relative. Not anything goes, but it's all relative still. Often when people, when Christians want to say something is just a wisdom issue, unfortunately, what they really mean by that is it's a private matter which you shouldn't criticize. What they should mean when they say that is, if it's a wisdom matter, that means it just takes more work to apply what the Scripture has said in principle about things. In this specific circumstance, the Bible doesn't have a direct word for us, but it does have principles, and wisdom takes biblical principle and applies it to every aspect of life, right? Should be what we believe. That's how sola scriptura applies to all of life, not directly to everything, but still, the Bible has principles which cover all of life. So, wisdom, prudence, and conscience must skillfully operate on the basis of scriptural principle. Even when there's no direct command in Scripture, the principles found there still have to be applied. Principles like the ultimately objective nature of truth, goodness, and beauty. The more we know God through His Word, the more mature we are, our judgment should become of what would best please Him, even in the circumstances of worship. So let's walk through the elements of corporate church worship again, but this time paying special attention to the surrounding circumstances and different ways you could apply the elements. So what was our first element of worship? That was a hefty introduction. Now I think maybe it will be easier to follow. But what was our first element of worship? Remember 2 weeks ago, a long time ago? Read the Bible, right? Read the Bible. Public reading of Scripture. I'm not going to even attempt to cover everything about the circumstances of each element. I'm just going to suggest a few things for each one to give you an idea how we do this. First of all, I think it's biblical wisdom, for instance, to say that it needs to be clear and appropriate reading. Right? As we do what God told us to do in corporate worship, public reading of Scripture, there are better and worse ways to do it. There are. We need to be wise about that. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, where Paul is addressing the sometimes apparently chaotic worship in the church at Corinth, he says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." In other words, everyone's coming with their own agenda and what they want to do to enhance the service. Things that aren't contrary to the word. Hymns, teachings, at that time, revelations, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But he says, "Let all things be done for building up, in an edifying way." And he goes on to say then, ways in which they need to do church so that things are edifying and not just chaos, right? And as he especially notes here in 1 Corinthians 14, edification does not happen if the congregation cannot understand what's being said. He's addressing mainly the issue of tongue speaking in the apostolic church. But the principle applies in a lesser way, but still truly, to the reading of Scripture. So, obviously, if we're going to read Scripture, we need to read it in a way that people can hear it, they can understand it, and it's appropriate to what's being said. And we need to have wise, thematic, and comprehensive approaches. Because again, Acts 20, Paul gives his own example in saying, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So in our public reading of Scripture, we have to cover both the Old and New Testaments. We have to include the various literary genres of Scripture, such as narrative and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and epistles and apocalyptic. We can't just stay on one part of God's Word and ignore the rest in our reading through it over time. And as we cover all parts of Scripture, we will not avoid then certain texts that seem too simple. Well, everyone knows this. Why would we waste our time with this? It's still God's Word to us. And we won't avoid certain texts which seem too difficult. And we won't avoid certain texts which seem too controversial. No matter what laws, I might add, may be passed in the future about what you can and cannot say from Scripture. We read it all over time. In fact, I have contemplated that maybe in the future I might even switch how we do public reading of Scripture here. So far, we've been gearing it more thematically towards something connected to the sermons. But I also like the approach which simply walks through the Bible straight through. Maybe Old Testament one service, New Testament the other service. That actually makes even better sure that we don't skip things over time. But at any rate, read the Bible. Well, it doesn't tell you how to do it, but you should know some things about what would be more or less appropriate for reading the Scriptures. By the way, you recall that some churches in history have gotten to the point where they read the Scripture in an unknown tongue, unknown to most of the people. Well, that's anti-scriptural. If you're reading it, or quoting it, it should be done so that the people can hear it, understand it, and be built up in the faith. That should also apply to our theories of what English translations we use in the services, but I won't go there right now. What's the second element? Preach and teach the Bible. We read the Bible, we preach and teach the Bible. So naturally, we need biblical proportions and emphases. Same principles we just mentioned for reading apply here to preaching and teaching. Over time, over the long haul, there needs to be a well-balanced diet of Scripture, not just in reading it, but in proclaiming it, in explaining it, and in forcefully admonishing with it, and forcefully applying it to the hearers. Again, same principles we just covered. And not only must we cover all of Scripture in our preaching and teaching, but we have to make various kinds of uses of it. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. You know, by the way, that there is no direct command in Scripture that I can think of that tells people in Christian ministry, this is the correct way to preach over time to your congregation. Do exposition through a Bible book, for instance. It doesn't go into that so specifically. When we go into that and talk about how are we going to do this, we need to be using biblical wisdom. And hopefully that's what we're doing. But you see, that's an extra step beyond what God has directly said. How are we going to do what God said in this circumstance? Well, that's biblical wisdom. But as I said, not only must we cover all of Scripture in our preaching and teaching, we have to make various uses of it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now pause there. As Paul uses that phrase, the man of God, he specifically means the man called by God to the gospel ministry. You look at the context of how he uses that, especially in the pastoral epistles here, Timothy and Titus, he is specifically addressing the preacher. So, the man of God is complete and equipped for every good work in his ministry as he uses the scripture in these various ways for which they are profitable. Straightforward teaching, communicating truth, content, reproof, rebuking people in the light of Scripture. Correction, not just rebuking, but getting them back on the right path. That's correction. Training in righteousness. Ongoing disciplines which train people rigorously in the paths of righteousness. Then he says in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, having said all this, you can tell that faithful Bible reading and Bible preaching, this isn't something that the Bible directly commands us, but you can tell that these things will take sizable chunks of time. So this will necessarily go beyond the comfort levels of many contemporary churches. And I don't mean that every church has to go as long as we go in a sermon or in reading of Scripture. That's not my point. But my point is that whatever they do, faithful churches are always going to be stretching the comfort levels of the society, probably, if they're faithfully implementing these elements of worship in wise ways. You cannot get what you need from the Word in a 15-minute segment for each week. You cannot do it. That's stating it in the extreme. But even beyond that, yes, there would be such a thing as going so long that we in our frail frames cease to be able to make good use of it, of what we're taking in. Or like Eutychus, we fall out of the window and fall down dead. As Paul preached till midnight. But we need sizable chunks of time. Again, that's not something directly said in Scripture, but it's, I think, a wise application. If we're going to give you all that God has for you in the Word, it's going to take time. What's the third element? Pray to God. So we apply biblical principles like simple prayer to God and not prayer to self or to others. So men, when I have you up here leading the congregation in prayer, you do a good job with this, so this is not a rebuke, but just a warning. When you're up here leading the congregation in prayer, beware, Jesus says, Matthew 6:1, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And down in verse 7 of that same chapter, Jesus says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Effective prayers can sometimes be longer, but make sure they're not longer just because you're trying to heap up a bunch of words and phrases to sound more spiritual. All right? Of course, the same would apply in our individual prayer lives. Don't insult God by acting as if He needs you to pile up phrases and words to hear and answer you. Keep prayer simple and to the point. And beware that you do it to God truly and not with others as the primary audience. Or primarily talking about yourself, praying to yourself. And 1 Timothy 2, when it speaks of men leading the corporate worship of the church in prayer. It mentions in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, but how should they pray? Well, lifting up holy hands." So not coming into prayer with a load of unrepentant sin with you. "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, what would wrath and dissension look like in a public prayer, you think? You can tell sometimes when someone is praying, but they're really spewing their anger at others, right? Or at the culture or something. And they're not really there simply to petition God and to praise God and to lead us in doing so, right? How about dissension in prayer? Somehow you're slipping in your own little party cause about something into your prayer in front of the church. Men, don't do that. So these are scriptural principles, but we have to figure out exactly how that they will look in our individual circumstances. Also, prayer needs to be reverent response to scriptural revelation. It needs to be the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith means it's responding to what God has revealed in His Word and trusting in that. Christian faith is not belief in belief itself. It's faith in something God has promised us, right? So when we pray, it needs to be a reverent response to what God has promised and a trusting response in that way. Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Believe that God really does hear and answer our prayers. Don't come in cynically just thinking, well, we have to do this again. God will do what He'll do, but I guess He told us to pray, so we're going to pray. No. Ask it in prayer with faith. James 1, of course, tells us to, when we ask God for wisdom, to ask in faith with no doubting, not as a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. By the way, this excludes name it and claim it prayers. That is, faith is responding to God's promises, not just to what you would like to have happen. So obviously, it's not scriptural prayer to pray and say, "God, I believe by faith that you're going to give us a $1 million facility tomorrow, because I've named it and claimed it from you." So that's not biblical faith. That's foolishness. God, and that's presuming on God, as if you can tell God what to do. No, the prayer of faith is responding to what God has promised to do in some way. And it also excludes prayers which focus on our own priorities rather than God's. James 4 points this out. Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Your passionate desires. What drives you in a worldly way? "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James is implying, why are you dragging your worldly betrayal of God into your prayer to God? When you want something because you're just like all the people around you, driven by your own passions. No wonder God doesn't answer your prayer, because you're asking wrongly. Not for His glory, not for His priorities. You're asking just because you want something. The fourth element is singing. Sing to God. And guess what? I'm going to completely skip this right now and address it next week, okay? Because this one is a hot-button issue, not just in our day, it always has been, in one way or another. And I think it deserves its own separate address. Suffice it to say, I think once we get through today, you'll hopefully begin to see how these same principles of wisely approaching the circumstances of worship, how they will apply in a musical setting. But we'll talk about that later. What's the last, the fifth one? It's celebrating the two ordinances or the two sacraments. Remember, I gave them both those names because historically men of God have done so. The word ordinance points to the fact that these things are ordained. They're ceremonies ordained by the Lord Himself. They're not originating with us, but with Him. He told us to do them. And the word sacrament points to the function of these things as signs of saving grace and as means of sanctifying grace. And we only find two such commanded ceremonies for the church in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's table. Well, how do we apply biblical principles here? Well, we regularly observe them. Baptism, obviously we observe it when we have someone to baptize. But the Lord's table. It is not right, for instance, if a church only, without extreme circumstances at play, if a church only celebrates the Lord's table once a year. I even think it's inappropriate if it's only twice a year. It needs to be a regular thing. That's not to say that the Scripture mandates it be every week. Some churches do it every week, and sometimes with good effect. But I think we're really imbalanced if we say, well, preaching and teaching need to be every week, but the Lord's table, maybe a couple times a year. We see, for instance, in the Apostolic Church in the book of Acts, that they were continually devoting themselves to the ordinances, along with everything else. This was a regular part of church life. Acts 2, verse 41. So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We see the breaking of bread become sort of a technical phrase for the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, in the New Testament. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's mentioned right along with all the other regular things a church has to do. And verse 46 of that chapter, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. By the way, let's pray for the time when we will have regular baptisms, because we have regular conversions. Acts chapter 20. I already referenced this as far as preaching length. But we see again on the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Again, I think that is mostly a reference in the book of Acts to the Lord's table. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And then it says there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. By the way, perhaps it would be helpful for us to realize in the first century church, it seems that they practiced the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, together, but often in connection with a larger meal. Just as Jesus used the larger meal of the Passover, during which to institute the Lord's Supper the first time. So the ideas of a fellowship meal and of communion around the table specifically, they were very inseparable, very tied together in the minds of the believers, because we're having fellowship with our Lord and with His people around a common table. So we need to practice a regular observance of the sacraments, of the ordinances, particularly the Lord's table. And it won't do to say, well, God told us to do it. He didn't tell us how often to do it. So we'll rarely do it. That's not a biblically wise way to approach it. And it needs to be reverent celebration. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's rebuke of the church at Corinth and how they were practicing the Lord's table. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 20. And Paul comes on really strong here. He says, notice he's saying that, Corinthians, you act as if you were obeying God's command in this element of worship. But how you're doing it is betraying the whole purpose of the element. The circumstances which you are allowing to surround the element of worship is defiling this element of worship. So this is a bit of an extreme circumstance, but look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, there would be all sorts of interesting cultural studies, first century studies we could go into about how this might have been very natural and easy to have happen in a first century setting with wealthy people who might eat in their own special dining room in the house, and then the people who are not of their same class might tend to be out in the outer areas doing their own thing in a meal. We don't know exactly, but we do know what Paul says. Apparently, some were not waiting to eat with the whole group. Just, we're here, let's eat. And some were very poor and they didn't have anything to bring, or not much to bring to the meal. But others had plenty to bring. They brought a lavish feast, and they weren't temperate in their approach to it. They used way too much wine or whatever, wine or beer, and they got drunk. And obviously, if that's happening, those who have a lot are not sharing what they have with the lower classes who have nothing. And so Paul is saying this is undoing what you say you're doing. This is not the Lord's table. This is not the Lord's supper. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, Corinthians, when you're acting this way, you're obviously not focused on the Lord Jesus and your common bond in him. Verse 27, yes. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It seems like there might be a little wordplay going on there. When the Corinthians were acting like this, whatever the case, we know they were not focused on and discerning the body of Christ being represented here in this meal. They were also not focused on the body of believers, which is the body of Christ, of which the one bread speaks. And he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." It seems Paul is saying at the end there, and look, if you're so hungry that you're... There's a popular phrase out that I think is in some dictionaries now, perhaps. Someone's hangry. They're so hungry, they're angry. If someone is going to come to this meal so famished that they're just going to gorge themselves, Paul says, well, use your heads and eat beforehand. Because this is not the place for that. And, of course, drunkenness is always prohibited in Scripture, which you mentioned earlier. But use self-control is the idea. So that you will be able to focus on this in a spiritual way. And that you'll be able to serve your brothers and sisters in the way you participate in this element of worship. Well, that's a long example, but obviously given for our instruction. Now, as we wrap this up, let me remind you that smooth talkers can easily insert new elements into worship by insisting that they are simply different circumstances. You want to read Scripture? Well, let's use a word-for-word dramatization of Scripture. We're still getting the job done, right? But there's some new stuff going on there. You want to preach? Well, a Christian rap performance can pack in a lot of proclaimed doctrine and be more engaging for some. You get the idea. The real elements of worship are slyly exchanged for things which may seem similar, but actually, they're quite different. Prayer becomes ecstatic utterances in no known language, and no one's interpreting, by the way. Singing gets edged out by an instrumental concert, perhaps. Baptism becomes the sprinkling of infants. Yes, it's the same principle at work. Just farther back in church history, someone switched. Well, we wouldn't want to deny the blessing of baptism to our children, would we? Or the blessing of full participation in the church. And communion around the Lord's table becomes either, as in Corinth, a drunken, cliquish party, or at other times in church history, it's become an idolatrous ceremony, which the clergy might even celebrate in place of the laity. So we're letting someone else do something in our place in worship. Perhaps only the priests partake of the cup. Again, even in the circumstances that are supposed to support the worship elements that God has commanded, we have to beware of inserting our own novelties, which actually change the flavor or content of God's actual commands. Not only are we in danger of leading people away from God's commands, but then we end up substituting our own rules for God's. Now there's a new set of rules, eventually. There's going to be a set of rules. I hate to break it to you. Someone's going to tell us what to do in worship. But is it going to be God? Or is it going to ultimately be some church authority? Mark chapter 7. You remember this scene when Jesus is confronted by people who are horrified that he is not following the traditions, the rules set down by the elders. Not by God, but by people who they thought were just protecting God's actual commands and adding to them, so we really wouldn't violate them. Mark 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Nothing to do with coronavirus, just this was ceremonial law sort of stuff. It had a religious purpose to it. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void or empty the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So again, you're going to be under someone's yoke. You're going to be under someone's rules. There has to be some order that emerges in worship and in what we say we're doing for God. Is it going to be what God actually said to do? Or are we going to, somewhere along the line, turn a blind eye while someone swaps it out for something that's actually different? Next time, we will examine the especially delicate topic of church music, particularly in its circumstances. That's where the worship priorities we're discussing here can be further tested. Especially because it's such an emotional topic. Why is church music such an emotionally felt topic for people? Well, because music is designed to be very emotionally stirring and to attach itself to our feelings. That's how God made it to be. And in our day, for a variety of historical reasons, music is much more just a part of our lives all the time. And it's just so important to us. It's important to God, but for different reasons, often. So we'll tackle that next time. And I'm not going to give you all the answers to everything, but hopefully I'll give you the flavor of how I think it's wise, biblically, to approach questions of that nature. God told us to sing, to teaching and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. What's that going to look like in our cultural context? Are we going to use amplification? Which instruments are okay to use to keep people on tune, hopefully? You can always try. Are we going to have one person up here leading singing? Is no one going to lead singing? Are you going to have a praise team? Are you going to have a band? Are you going to have a temple choir like they have in the Old Testament? And on the questions go. What style is fitting? Is it only one style fitting? Only a few? Anything goes? There's all sorts of questions about church music. But we need to take some time to address it in at least one chunk of time, and that's what we'll do next time. But for now, do you get the principle? Just because we say God has told us to do that, and yeah, we're doing it, we can't stop there. We have to examine the details of the circumstances. Are we wisely applying other biblical principles that should be at play here in the way we're doing this? Hopefully we don't do that just to be nitpickers and just to be, as I've said before, spiritual germaphobes, afraid that somehow, some way, we'll mess up. But we should be doing it in the way, men, that you hopefully do things for your wife. It doesn't just matter, right, that you did something for her birthday. It matters how you do it. Hopefully not just because she'll injure you for not doing it the right way, but because you love her and you want to do it in a way that really pleases her and really shows your love for her. It should be similar with God. Are we just giving lip service, or are we actually caring about what he thinks and how pleased he is with our worship? Let's pray. Father, we've been focusing for quite a while on church worship. Help us to keep the heart of the matter there as well. That this is for you, and that you are worthy of very careful and heartfelt worship from us in the corporate setting as well as privately. We ask that these times that we meet together in corporate worship would be sweeter and sweeter as we have thought more deeply about them, as we put more care and attention into them. And we also recognize that we need your Spirit to empower us in these things, to enlighten our minds and our hearts, to enliven our affections toward you, so that we can, in the details, worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, we plead with you not to let our worship ever become or remain, in some cases, dead or just done by rote or done thoughtlessly. But please keep us close to yourself so that these times are both holy and heartfelt. And we thank you in advance for doing this for us, because you promised when we ask these sort of things that you will answer. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.